Eugene Land was a self-made millionaire, and many years ago, he went to speak to a group of 59 sixth graders in East Harlem, New York. And as he went and shared with them, he was brought in to be an encouragement and an inspiration to these boys and girls that were really in some pretty challenging homes, and the graduation rate was very low. Scrapping his notes, he decided that he was going to do something unprecedented and unscripted. He looked at this group of 59 sixth graders and said this: "If you will stay in high school and graduate, I will help pay for your college tuition." He made a commitment to them, and obviously, as a millionaire, had the means to follow up with that. And amazing enough, of the 59 students, they saw an over 90% graduation rate with those students. They had something in their life called hope. They had something to look forward to. There was this, I've got something better and something more can be made. As believers, no matter what's going on in our life, we, above everyone else, are to be people who live with a sense of hope for who and what we have now and for who and what remains. Take your Bibles this morning and turn with me to 1 John chapter 2. And we're going to pick up in verse number 28 and read through the beginning of 1 John 3. And we're going to think about this morning holding on to hope. As we think about the series, The Time Is Now. The time is now for us to be prepared for those moments when Jesus comes. We're living in the last days. We can see the political, we can see the moral, we can see the spiritual landscape around us. And so how are we to live in this day? Should we shrink back? Should we fall back into a holy huddle and say, look, I mean, we are far outnumbered, and just give up? That's not the picture of what we see presented in Scripture at all. For Jesus tells us that we're to be ready. Paul tells us that we are to keep the faith. Jude reminds us that we are to be people who stay grounded. The writer of Hebrews reminds us that we are to be people who stay connected. We stay connected to the Lord, and we stay connected to others. And John encourages us with this: hold on to hope. 1 John chapter 2, pick up with me in verse number 28. 1 John 2:28. "And now, little children, abide in him, that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it does not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope purifies himself just as he is pure." If we have that assurance that Jesus is coming for us, we have this hope. And with that, let's pray. God, I ask that you would speak to us today, and Lord, that our hearts would be engaged, our minds would be engaged. Lord, that we would not just be hearers of the word, but that we would be doers. And Father, if you ask us to make a decision about our life, I pray, God, that today we would say yes, no matter what that means. Whether we be challenged in an area that the Holy Spirit specifically and personally drives home in our life, or as your word just is presented, God, may we be people who are doers of the word today. In your name, amen. 1 John 3 tells us, whoever has this hope. The Bible has a lot to say about hope. When we think of hope in our vernacular today, we often think of hope as a fantasy or a dream. Hope is one of those political words that's thrown around today that really means just about nothing. All right? We're going to bring hope and we're going to bring this. And what we have found is most of the time that really doesn't work for everybody. But hope is not just a fantasy or a dream. What we find in Scripture is that hope gives a picture of waiting in confident expectation. Hope is really synonymous with the word trust. It is trusting with a sense of having to wait with this confident expectation of who God is and what God is going to do in our life. It is waiting, but it is waiting with expectation. The Lord has given me a good lesson in waiting over these next few weeks. And I will tell you, it is a challenge to wait. And Psalm 27:14 is a verse that I cling to and quote to myself regularly. Wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. Hope gives the picture of waiting with confident expectation. When we look in Scripture itself, we find that people put their hope in a lot of things, very similar to what people put their hope in today. The Bible warns us not to put our hope in riches, or in idols, or in princes. In our case, presidents. It gives the picture that we're not to put our hope in military might. We're not to put our hope in foreign help. But we are to put our hope in the Lord and in Him alone. That's what Psalm 78 reminds us around verse number 7. Says that we are to hope in God. In Psalm 33:18. It gives the picture that we are to have this hope in the mercy of God. And in Psalm 119, verse 114, it gives the picture that God is this refuge, this hiding place for us, and that we are to be people who hope in His Word. Our hope is centered around the person of God, the characteristics of God, and the Word of God. Our hope is focused on Him. Our hope is God-focused, not man-focused. Our hope is God-focused, not things-focused. In our world today, we find, and especially in our nation today, there is a lot of hopelessness. Last night, Julie's dad just got back from a mission trip to Cuba. In the area of Cuba where he was, people earn about $20 per week, working full time. There are places in India that are very, very similar, where people work and they just eke out a living. It's interesting in our nation, where we have really the sense of communication around us, just about everybody has a cell phone. Even those in lower socioeconomic levels seem to have cell phones, and they have food on their table, and a lot of these things that come with it. And yet, it's interesting that in our nation, 117 people every day commit suicide, over 42,000 per year. But what's even more interesting than that is there are over 490,000 people per year are sent to the hospital for self-inflicted harm. Now, this is not just accident, me hitting my finger with a hammer. This is self-inflicted purposefully. 494,000+ people per year. I understand that there are issues of mental illness and those kinds of things, but I also understand that across our nation, there is this sense of absolute hopelessness that comes. See, people look in, and what do they see or feel? Hurt, overwhelmed, lonely, a sense of being lost. Do I matter? They look in and they see that. But then they look out, and they feel completely overwhelmed by circumstances around them. Or they see other people that look like things are going well for their life, and they do not have that, and it brings this sense of hopelessness in their life. But I want to tell you that hope is not going to come through your 401k or your bank account or even a better job. Hope is not going to come primarily just by having a few more friends. Hope is not going to come because we have more status in society. It is often those that have status in society that often display some of the greatest and most desperate hopelessness that there is. So where does hope come from? I will tell you that our hope is rooted in God, in God's mercy, and in God's word. And that's what we find today. That I can have hope today, but it's not based on me and who I am. And it's not based on what I have. It's not based on the position that I may hold. And it's not based on my health. Because let me tell you, that can change. With one walk of a doctor into an ER to pat you on the shoulder and say, I'm afraid I have bad news, life can change. But I will tell you, there's still hope. And this hope is found right here. So let's look at 1 John chapter 2, and let's talk about this hope. I can have hope today, and that hope really is based on my relationship with God. I can have hope because of the fact that I have a relationship with God. That's where my hope comes from, so that when I look in my life and I think, man, am I really alone? Am I really worthless? I say, no, God loves me, and God has shown himself to me, and God speaks to me. So I have hope in my relationship. Notice what it says in 1 John chapter 3 and verse number 1. And you know this part of this verse anyway. Behold, what manner of love the Father has given or bestowed upon us. Notice, behold, what manner of love. I will tell you, I have hope in my relationship with God because I am loved. Behold, what manner of love. I am loved today. You are looking at a person that is loved. So that if you look at my life and say, man, you know, I look in and I have this sense of worthlessness. You're not worthless. You say, man, I don't really like me and I don't really like who I am. Let me tell you how valuable you are. God loves you. Not because of anything that you can do or bring to the table. I mean, he's God. He doesn't need us, but he chooses to love us anyway. I am loved. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us. 1 John chapter 4, around verse number 7, really begins to drive home. And 1 John chapter 4 is one of the greatest chapters in dealing with God's love for us. Behold, what manner of love, 1 John 3, 1. But in 1 John 4, 7, beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this, the love of God was manifested to us, that he sent his only begotten Son, that we might have life through him. In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation or the atoning sacrifice for our sin. Listen, you are loved because God gave something of great value for you, his Son, the Lord Jesus, who died on the cross to pay the penalty for your sin. And 1 John 4:19 drives it home a little stronger when he says that we love him because he first loved us. That the truth of the matter is that God loved us first. He sent his Son for us. And because he loves us, we are to respond to him with a sense of love. That's the picture. You are loved today. Now, whether you receive that love or not can be of your own volition. But you're loved. I want to tell you, God loves you. I want to tell you, God loves you so much that he sent his Son for you. Now listen, there are a lot of things that I may do for you. I may try to help you financially. I may come alongside. I may pray with you. I may walk with you. But listen, I'm not giving one of my sons for you. That is overwhelming and over the top to even ask or presume. And yet that's exactly what God did for us. Our relationship with him is filled with love. I read in the Guinness Book of Records this week about a guy named Glenn Wolfe. And if you look this dude up, it said that he was a Baptist minister, which is really quite interesting when I tell you what he's known for in the world records. He is known for having the most monogamous marriages. In other words, being married to one person at a time. 29 times he was married. 29. That's a bunch. Now, he had several of his wives died, but most, the vast majority of his wives, they divorced. And yet, Glenn Wolfe, it's interesting that when he died in the 90s, that of his 29 wives, and several, many of them were living at the time, or his 19 children, or his 40 or so grandchildren, or his around 20, 19 or 20 great-grandchildren, no one came to claim the body. Listen, you can be in a relationship and not experience love, but you can't be in a relationship with God and not know that you're there because He first loved you. I am loved. And not only am I loved, but God makes it official because I am adopted. Notice what he says. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the children of God. He uses that phrase, the children of God. In verse 29, chapter 2, verse 29, he talks about being born of God or being, give this picture of being born into his family. And he uses that picture. Verse 28, he talks, John refers to them as little children. First John chapter 3 and verse number 2, again, it gives this picture of them being children. There's this picture of being adopted, that I'm loved and I'm officially brought into his family so that today you are looking at one of God's kids. You're looking at someone who has been placed into a royal and eternal family. That I am part of his family. Listen, the joy of knowing that I'm loved and adopted gives the picture that God is not just an aloof deity who is out there, who put the watch in motion and now is letting it run. It instead shows us that he loves us and he cares and he knows us and he sees what's going on in our life. And just as a father looks over his children, God watches over us. Now understand, and I do understand, that some of you grew up in very challenging homes. Maybe homes where there was abandonment, or maybe there was abuse, or maybe there was absence, or maybe there was a sense of aloofness where father or father and mother weren't really in the picture too much. That is not the picture that should be portrayed of God at all. Instead, what we find is not only does he love us and adopt us, but he ultimately comes to live in us and dwell in us through the person of the Holy Spirit. That's the joy of it. God doesn't just say, look, I love you and I'm going to sign a piece of paper so you can be adopted. He says, no, I'm going to invest in you. So that 2 Corinthians chapter 6 reminds us that I will be their God and they will be my people. I'm going to live in them and dwell among them. That's the picture. I will tell you today, I have hope because of my relationship with God. And once you put God into any equation, there's hope. There's hope for this life, but ultimately there's hope for eternal life. So I have hope because of my relationship with God. But secondly, I have hope as we think about living in the last days because of Jesus' return. I have hope because Jesus is going to return. And that's the picture that John is driving home as he writes this passage. No matter how difficult and tricky life can get here on earth, I am looking forward with confident expectation to something far better and something far greater. So that, listen, not only does God love me, but he wants to live with me and me to live with him forever. So we pick up 1 John chapter 3, and we see that, again, that we're reminded, behold what manner of love. But then pick up with me in verse number 2. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed. Notice down in verse number 28, where he says, and now little children, abide in him that when he appears. The picture is I live in hope because of Jesus' return, and Jesus will appear. Jesus is coming. He will be revealed. And notice, it is Jesus who is coming. Have you ever been at the airport, and you see somebody holding a piece of paper like this, and you know, and it has somebody's name on it, you know, Sam Jones, and it's somebody, and they look like they're in a suit and maybe driving, you know, some kind of a vehicle. Can I tell you that in the business world, they may send someone to pick you up, but Jesus says, no, he is coming. When he appears, that's the promise he made in John chapter 14, where he said, look, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. I'm not sending an angel. I'm not sending a courier. I am going to come for you. In Acts chapter 1, when Jesus ascended to heaven, there were two angels that were there. And the angels were looking at the apostles. And man, they're just staring up into heaven thinking, wow, Jesus has just gone. And he said, men of Galilee, why do you stand there gazing into heaven? This same Jesus who went to heaven is coming back in like manner. Jesus is coming. So that Paul in 1 Thessalonians 4:16 would say that the Lord himself is going to descend from heaven with a voice, with the shout of an archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ are going to rise first. Jesus is going to appear. And maybe those of us will be alive when he comes. Maybe we will be dead and we'll experience that bodily resurrection at that moment. This is the picture of the rapture of the church. But in Revelation chapter 19 and verse number 11, it gives us the picture of the second coming of Christ. And this time he's coming riding a white horse, and there are many crowns upon his head, and his eyes are like flaming fire, and he has words written on his thigh that he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Jesus is coming. Jesus will appear. But notice in verse number 2 of chapter 3, not only is Jesus going to appear, but we're going to be like him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him. We're going to experience a change, a new heart and new eyes to look upon the Holy One. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, it talks about this body which is sown in corruption is going to be raised in incorruption, and sown in weakness is going to be raised in power. Sown in dishonor is going to be raised in honor. There's going to be a tremendous change. We are going to be like him. This makes sense. Because you become like the one you watch. You've seen this in your kids and grandchildren. Because they act like you. Because they watch you. And when Jesus appears, we're going to be like him because we're going to see him as he is. See? We're going to see him in all of his glory, and we're going to experience this change in our life, and we're going to be like him as we see him in all of his sinlessness and in all of his glory, in a full display of his splendor and in his might. That's our hope. In this life, challenges, sorrow, sin, and a sin nature, so that even when we are in his presence and we worship him, we are still limited by our own sinfulness. But then our hearts and lives are going to be changed, and we're going to see him as he is out of eyes and a heart that hold and have no more sin. Because I am loved by God and adopted into his family, and Jesus wants to live with me forever, it should change how I live so that I live in hope. Yes, because I'm loved and adopted by God, and because Jesus is going to return. But listen, hope in my life is going to change how I live. My hope is going to be demonstrated through my living. And I want us to look at this real quickly, and I'm going to demonstrate the hope of my life through how I live. And we're going to look at it real quick, but let's look down in verse number 28. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before his coming. The word confidence gives the picture of being bold. Because I have this hope that I have a relationship with God and Jesus is coming for me, it should change how I live now. I should live with this boldness and confidence that I'm going to see him and I'm not going to be ashamed before him. This word boldness that is used is actually used in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse number 16, where it reminds us that we can come boldly before the throne of grace. God wants us to be confident and unashamed at his coming. I can have confidence in how I live now. No matter how desperate life gets, I can have this confident assurance that he's coming for me and I have hope in that. But not only is there a sense of confidence, notice with me in verse number 29. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. Here's what he's driving home. If the Lord is righteous, and if the Lord is coming for me, and he calls me to live in righteousness, how should I live? That's really, there's a proposition here that he's deducing. The Lord's righteous, he's coming for me, and because of that, that should have an impact on how I live. I should be living righteously so that when I see him, I'm not ashamed, but I have this sense of boldness or confidence. And then notice with me in 1 John chapter 3 in verse number 3. There's not only confidence in righteousness, but there is a sense of purity. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. The priority is a focused hope. And so purity becomes a key factor of my life. If I believe that Jesus is coming and he's coming for me, I want to be ready, not ashamed. I want to be confident. I want to be living in righteousness and I want to be walking in purity. You think about it for us as believers. You think about how we look and how it should encourage us to be pure. We look back at the cross and see the place where Jesus died for us. We look back and we think, man, because of what Jesus has done for us, I ought to live a pure life. I look up and I think, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. I want to see and know him, and I know he's watching me, so I want to live a pure life. I look around and I see people, some who are believers. I don't want to be a stumbling block to them. Some who are unbelievers. I don't want to give them this false picture of who Christ is. So I want to live a pure life. I look back, I look up, I look around, but then I look ahead. And everyone who has that hope that Jesus is coming seeks to remain pure. On our wedding day, you know, it's one of those moments where you're not supposed to see your bride on that day. That sometimes people change and do pictures and stuff before now. But my wife did not want me to see her. She wanted to be completely ready. So it's spending all day getting your hair done. You got people around you all day making sure you get your dress on and everything looks just right. You know, us dudes, man, we just throw tux on and boom, we're out the door, you know. But it's different for girls. It's a whole day thing. It's the hair, the makeup, the dress. And I just go pick out a black tux. That thing works just fine for me, you know. But a girl, she spends that time to pick out a dress. Why? because that moment is going to come when she is going to walk down that aisle and enter into a new relationship with her husband. And she wants to be there in all purity and beauty when she is presented. How much more should we as believers seek to live a righteous and pure life, knowing that the Lord one day is going to come and come looking for us? And my friend, maybe it will be today. Are you living like Jesus is coming? If not, why not? What sin is so sweet that you would be unprepared and ashamed for Jesus when he comes? What act of unrighteousness is so dear in your heart that you would be unprepared and you would stand ashamed when he comes? What is it? Maybe there's something you as a believer need to deal with in your own heart and life today. Or maybe today you don't know that you have a personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And very simply, what we find is it's a very simple message, but it has such complex theological overtones. But God loved you so much that he sent his son, Jesus Christ, who died on the cross to take the punishment for your sin, the things you have thought, said, or done that have displeased God. And he died to take that punishment. And then he rose from the dead, which we'll celebrate in just a couple of weeks on Easter Sunday. And now he offers you forgiveness and eternal life. And he wants you to be ready at that moment when Jesus comes. If we have that kind of hope, we want to be pure and we want to be ready.